Our sermon text this morning is from Matthew's Gospel, the fifth chapter. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 16. So please hear God's word. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all. As we go to our text, I'm struck by big questions of life. At one point or another, every single person asks big questions of themselves. They ask themselves, who am I? Why am I here? What am I supposed to do? What is my purpose in life? I titled this morning's sermon, Kingdom Purpose, because in our text, Jesus instructs his disciples on who they are and on their purpose as members of God's kingdom on earth. Today, I want us to grasp the purpose that Jesus calls us to so that we can actively embrace this purpose in our lives. But before I continue, I want us to notice and observe how countercultural it is even to claim that there is an objective and transcendent purpose out there. Everyone wants their life to have meaning. They long to be significant, to have a purpose in life, to sit down at the end of the day and think, well, that was meaningful, right? That said, many people do not think that our purpose is defined or that it should be defined by anyone outside of ourselves. I found this quote by a university professor in a book by Timothy Keller. It's not by Tim Keller, but it's by a university professor. And I thought it was pretty poignant here. It says, cosmology doesn't give one iota of evidence for a purpose or for God. Secularists see a universe without apparent purpose and realize that we must forge our own purpose and ethics. But although the universe is purposeless, our lives aren't. We make our own purposes, and they're real. So these secularists deny a personal God and say that since the universe, the whole universe, doesn't have a purpose, they say that because of that, it's up to us to define our purpose. But if you think about that, even for a few moments, if the universe has no purpose, if it's ultimately meaningless, then any purpose that we come up with in our own selves, even if it's a good purpose, will ultimately fade off with the meaninglessness of the universe. Furthermore, if we claim that we as individuals must define our purpose, if we claim that that is the way life is, it's an unrealistic claim to make. It creates great instability in society, and it puts an immense pressure on the individual to create their purpose. The good news is that God tells us our purpose in His Word. Our purpose is to worship Him and to serve Him, to love Him with all of who we are, to love our neighbor as ourselves. The Westminster Shorter Catechism famously says, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." Well, in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, Jesus expounds both our identity and our purpose in a vivid and a memorable way. And that's why I've started this morning how I have. John Stott says that in this passage, Jesus is calling us to be who we are. But doing this is easier said than done. As sinners saved by grace, living in a sinful world, we can all too easily end up forgetting, setting aside, downplaying, or even hiding our identity as disciples of Jesus. I have a story from earlier in my life to serve as an example for this. When I was 8 years old, we moved across the country to Albany, New York. I've always been a Mariners fan, I still am. But when we moved to New York, I felt this pressure to be a Yankees fan. Right? And I caved. You see pictures of me in that season of life, and I was wearing a Yankees hat. In the name of fitting in, I set aside being a Mariners fan. Well, Jesus, in our text today, calls us not to set aside our identity. He calls us to grasp our identity so that we can be faithful members in God's kingdom, so that we can actively embrace our purpose, the purpose that God has given to us. To do this, we need to first know our identity. So today I'm going to speak to our identity in the first point, and then speak to how that identity plays out in our purpose in the second and third points. Before I do that, let me say a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for you to guide us through your Spirit right now as we consider your word. Write it on our hearts. Help us to live it in our lives. Lord, we only do these things because of what you have done. I pray for you to impress this upon us this morning in new ways. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our identity. Well, our identity as disciples is distinct from the world. As disciples, God has given us an identity that is distinct from the world, and that's the first point. We see this in both verses 13 and 14. Jesus makes two declarative statements about who the disciples are. You know the phrases, we just heard them read. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The word for you is plural. And with these metaphors, Jesus declares that the disciples, as a group of people, live in the world, but also that they are distinct from the world. Salt prevents decay, and it seasons food. Light allows people to see. These metaphors present the world as something that is decaying and dying, and as a dark place, a place without light. In God's common grace, he uses human institutions like the state and the family to restrain evil and sin, and that is evidence of his grace in the world that we live in. But ultimately, the world needs an external source of preservation and light. Apart from God's grace and redeeming work in Jesus, the world and every person in it would be bound for judgment and death. What does God do about this? Well, Isaiah prophesies about the light of God coming in and through the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 49:6 says, Is it too light of a thing that you should be my servant and raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations. So the servant's not just going to save Israel, he's going to be a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The world needs an external source of light, and in sending his son, born in human flesh, God provides that light. He brings light and life for all who come to him. Colossians 1:13 says that in Jesus, the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus, we are delivered from sin and death, and we're enabled to live how God intends for people who bear his image. So disciples are subjects in God's kingdom of light in Jesus. They're distinct from the world. They also have a distinct purpose in the world. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, "You were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." These are, for many of us, well-known verses, but we need to understand them and grasp them. Disciples are people who God has made to be his own. People who are called out of darkness and into his light to proclaim his excellencies to the world. This is very different from what our world tells us about purpose and identity. By and large, our world tells us to make our own identity, to look inward, to find our true selves based on some deep intuition in our souls, and to live to express this, to be authentic and live as we see fit. Some call this expressive individualism, and you may have heard that term thrown around in the recent years. And to some of us, even in the church, this sounds quite appealing. But it's a very problematic way of looking at life because it underestimates both our own sin and the pressure that it puts on an individual to make themselves, right? On the other hand, some of us wonder and doubt if we will ever measure up to standards that we have put on ourselves or that others have put on us. We also may have a very tender conscience about our sin. We're acutely aware of the darkness that still resides in our hearts. We shudder at our sin before a holy God. And the truth is that no matter how we feel or what we think, we're all in darkness without Christ. And that's where the good news and the beauty of the gospel comes in. God gives us our identity. We don't need to earn it by our performance. We don't need to create it. He gives us our identity by giving his Son for us. If we are in Christ, God makes a declarative statement about us. Justified. New creation. He says, "You are my beloved. Beloved by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit." He says that he will form us to be like Christ by his grace. He says that we are salt and light. In Jesus, we belong to the Lord of heaven and earth, and he has a good plan and purpose for us. In our sinful desires, we don't often desire what God wants. His plan is different than what we want in our hearts. But his plan for us, his purpose for us, is distinct, and it is good. And if we grasp the joy of being delivered from death and belonging to God in Christ, we will delight in his purpose for us, even in temptation and opposition, because he's doing something good. So we have a distinct purpose as God's people. We have a distinct identity. How do we embrace this identity? This brings me to second point, our purpose. The first way we embrace our identity and live our purpose is by preserving and seasoning this dying world. You can look back at verse 13 if you like. In verse 13, Jesus calls his disciples the salt of the earth. I already mentioned this, but salt has two primary functions. It preserves food by preventing decay, and it seasons food so it tastes delicious. Before refrigeration, salt was rubbed into meat and fish to keep it from rotting quickly. It would also be used to make food taste tasty, like we use it today. Salt is a metaphor here for the disciples' purpose. They are to keep the world from corruption, from decay. And they are also to enhance life by living in the joy of the Lord. This saltiness comes not from them, but from God alone. John Calvin says that disciples are not salty apart from the salt of heavenly doctrine. Something that comes from heaven is what makes us salty. Verse 13 continues by Jesus challenging the disciples not to lose their saltiness, to stay salty. He says, if salt has lost its saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored? In Jesus' day, there weren't refineries, so salt was not as pure as we have it today. It was easily contaminated by water and other liquids. And this contamination would render it useless, just to be thrown out on the ground and trampled. Jesus' point here is that the disciples are to maintain their distinctness, to not be taken by the ways of the sinful world, but to be different in the right ways. This is their calling. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about the disciples being salt. He says, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. So we're brought to the world, we're rubbed into the world, and the world may hate us at first. And even with this inevitable contact, conflict, and hate, the disciples, we are to stay salty and pure. So how do we do this? How do we maintain our saltiness? Well, I think that we remain salty by maintaining and growing in Christ-like character by God's grace. This passage follows right after the Beatitudes. We've gone through these in the last 2 weeks. The Beatitudes are all about the character of the disciple and the blessed life in God's kingdom. How does this character come? It comes through being poor in spirit, through mourning our sin, through being meek, through hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and then through living in a way that shows this heart. This character comes through rooting out sin in our hearts and in our lives. In Mark 9, Jesus speaks about temptation, and he says this. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. He concludes by saying something very similar to what's in our passage. He says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Salt comes by the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. But saltiness continues by us humbly looking to Christ, by us repenting of our sins and putting them to death with the Spirit's help. As Mark 9 says, this is us having salt in ourselves, and it leads to us being at peace with one another. Jesus' words in both Mark 9 and Matthew 5, verse 13, point us to how we need to cultivate a poorness of spirit in our hearts. This starts by remembering that though we were dead in our sins and trespasses, because of God's rich mercy and great love, we are saved by grace through faith. It's not a result of works. It's not by our own doing. It's a gift of God, so that no one may boast. Quoting out of Ephesians 2 there. If we reflect on this fact every day, that we're saved not by anything that we do, our hearts and then our lives will be seasoned with the joy that comes through Christ alone. Instead of proudly asserting ourselves, because of who we are in Christ, we can rub ourselves into the world with humble boldness. We can challenge the lies of the world. We can stand up for the truth. We can be the kind of people who make others want to live in God's ways, to love God's ways, because our lives make following Christ look compelling. So this raises a question for us. Are we salty and distinct in the ways that we should be? In our hearts, we still fight against sin and loves for things of the world. We live in an affluent area with abundant comforts. Many around us live for reputation, self-expression, and pleasure. This impacts us more than we think. And it can lead us to being like the world, to say we're just caring for ourselves. I want to preserve that relationship. It can lead us to not standing up for God's word how we should. Lead us to not confront crude jokes, gossip, and slander. Lead us to being selfish rather than humble, to being vindictive rather than merciful. One pastor says that if Christians divorce, alienate their children, tell lies, and make dirty deals like everyone else, unbelievers will think to themselves, why shouldn't I play golf and spend money on exotic vacations? Why should I go to a church? Why should I think about God? To all of this, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. We're to be distinct and different from the world, but we are to do this for the right reasons, for his reasons, because he loved us and because we love him and love his ways. This means we don't need to be self-righteous. We don't need to be unnecessarily combative. We don't need to be prude. And this is where character comes in. Christ-like character starts by admitting our pride and our sin. Christ-like character is built on being poor in spirit. Now, this sounds difficult, right? But remaining salty isn't only difficult. It's not only drudgery. It's not only challenging. It's an opportunity. Because of Christ's work and his resurrection, we have the Spirit of God living in us. Spencer said, Jesus is present here, right? In Jesus, we get to season this dying world with the joy of the Lord. One pastor says, in a worried world, the Christian should be the only man who remains serene. In a depressed world, the Christian should be the only man who remains full of the joy of life. We have real joy, and we get to show it to the earth. So that's being the salt of the earth, and the second way that we embrace our purpose is by illuminating this dark world and spreading the light of Christ. You can see this in verses 14 through 16. In verse 14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. He uses two illustrations to then explain this to the disciples and to us. He speaks of a city that is set on a hill that no one can hide. You can think here of the Pacific Tower on Beacon Hill or of St. Mark's Cathedral in Seattle. These buildings are set on a hill. You can't see them. Back in my rowing days, I remember being on Lake Union and enjoying looking up at St. Mark's Cathedral when I had a moment to breathe. It was always there. It was always visible. And this is what Jesus is saying. The disciples are inevitably visible. So what will they see when they look at the disciples? What will they see? Light? Or will they see no light? That's the question. Jesus also speaks of a light in a house. In Jesus' day, houses didn't have the big windows like we do. They didn't have windows like this. They maybe just had one small window or no windows at all. The few lamps that people had would be put on a stand in the middle of the room to give light to the room. Putting it under a basket would extinguish the light. There'd be no light left. And here Jesus is saying that disciples are meant to illuminate the darkness. They're to be like streetlights, evenly spaced out on the road, so that people can see the way, even in the dark and in a stormy night, right? Jesus continues. He says, in this way, or because you are visible, because you are meant to provide light, let your light shine before others. It literally means shine your light. Shine your light. This is the light of the gospel of God through his Spirit, bringing us from death to life in Jesus. It's the light of this message being proclaimed in word and lived out in deed. This light penetrates and illuminates a dark world. Verse 16 says, shine your light before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's amazing. Think about that. People see our good works. In them seeing our good works, God will bring people who didn't previously know him to glorify him, to sing the doxology with us. The word good here is important. It's the word kalos. And it doesn't just mean good in quality. It also means beautiful and attractive. This past week, my family and I went up to see the tulips in Mount Vernon. And if you haven't been there, just imagine fields and fields that are filled with a spectrum of vibrant colors that pop out from all this, the brown farm fields and the green. It's spectacular. And for months, these tulips, when they're blooming, they draw crowds from near and far. We were there, and there are many people who clearly don't live in Mount Vernon, right? Even on a Monday, it was quite busy. It was a beautiful day. The sun was shining. The sky was blue. And we took our girls there at the perfect age, I think. Because when they saw the tulips, they just started jumping around and running to look at them, at all the different colors, at even the individual tulips. And as we were leaving, we had a great time. We enjoyed it. I picked up a tulip catalog because I was impressed with this time. I wanted to replicate the beauty that we saw, even if it was just in a small way, and Lord willing, we can do that. I share this story because I think these tulips are a great example of our purpose as the light of the world. Not only are we to do the right thing, but our actions are to be so saturated with the grace, the truth, the life, and the joy that come through the gospel that people see the new creation beauty of Jesus in us, right? The rest of the Sermon on the Mount spells this out, and we'll see it in the weeks and months to come. But we're to do this as individuals, as singular flowers, and also as a body, as a field of flowers, right? In this and by the Spirit's work, others will see us. They'll see our good, beautiful works and come to do the same. That's the goal of all of this, that people may give glory to our Father in heaven. I think that these two images, the image of a field and the image of a streetlights in the dark, are helpful for us in understanding our rhythms and our life as God's people. We're gathered here right now to worship God, to hear the word and the gospel proclaimed, to receive his grace. And then what do? We scatter out into the world, to our homes, to our neighborhoods, as groups, as families, as individuals. We are beacons of the presence of God, the living God, to the world. God has given us each a place to shine, and we are called to humbly, boldly, and faithfully shine wherever He has placed us through living lives that show the gospel, that make people think, what's different about them? As Christians, it can be easy to be comfortable, to clump together, and to make one room very bright. Some people call this the holy huddle, right? And we do need to come together. That's why we're here. We need to hear the word, the gospel. We need to build one another up. But we can do this so much that we aren't visible where we should be, that we're not spread out evenly in the darkness where God has placed us. On this point, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "Flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow Him." In this dark world, we will inevitably face opposition as Christians. And many of us don't shine how we should because we love comfort. We're afraid of what we might face for being faithful, or we doubt what God can do. But Jesus addresses all of these things. First, in the new life and the eternal hope that He gives us. And secondly, in the fact that His light cannot be overcome by the darkness. By His Spirit, His light is going out. We heard about the Chinantec people this morning. It's going out into every dark corner of the world until He brings every single one of His sheep into His fold. That's what He's doing. And the amazing thing, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus is using us. He wants to use us in doing this, in doing what is otherwise impossible. The challenge for us is to think and to pray and to live in such a way that shows that we expect Him to do the impossible through us. We'll hear announcements in the coming weeks about ways to serve here at CPC and in our community. And I just mention this because these are opportunities and are practical ways that we can shine the light of Christ to one another and out into the world so that people come to glorify our Heavenly Father. This, of course, can only happen by the power of God. But hear this. God is pleased to use us in doing this. It gives Him great delight and joy. And even though being salt and light means contrast and conflict with the world, if we walk this narrow way in Jesus and with Jesus, He gives us joy that abides forever. I want to finish this morning by reading out of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. So hear these verses and then I'll pray. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to both will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have quickened many of our hearts to glorify Your name. You've given us new life in Your Son. I thank You that we can trust that all that we do now, all of our pouring ourselves out, as Paul speaks of in Philippians, is not in vain. That You are doing a good work in us and through us. Father, I pray for You to point out the ways that you want us to be faithful to you. And I pray for you to give us the humble courage to shine as your lights. Help us to encourage one another in this, to pray for one another. And Lord, I pray for you to continue to do your work in us and in your world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we heard just now about salt and light, about being the presence of God in the world, beacons of Him to the world. And yesterday at the officers' retreat, we were talking about how we can't give out what we haven't first received. And I would take this one step further. We can't be what we aren't already. The good news that this table shows us is that through Christ's body and blood broken for us, His blood shed for us, we are redeemed from sin and death. We are new creations. We are new people. He has indeed shown His life into the darkness of our hearts. He has made us new. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He shines His light in our hearts so we shine the glory back to Him. It's amazing to think about and reflect upon. Jesus gives us this table to remind us of who we are in Him and also to come to Him to receive what He gives us and what we need to be His people. So we get to thank Him and praise Him all at the same time, delight in Him, take joy in Him, in the fact that we belong to Him, that He has made us new, and that He is working in us and using us to show His light to the world. Amen? Amen. Let's thank Him as we come to the table. Lord Jesus, we thank You that because of what You have done, we can pray these words with David with confidence. "For You have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." We thank You that though we were dead, that though we had nothing in our hands to bring, that You gave Yourself for us. We thank You that here, with these elements, You remind us of this glorious reality that You rose from the dead, that You conquered death, that You reign in heaven right now with a physical body. We thank You that through these elements, You seal to us the life that we have in You, and that You also give us the grace that we need to be Your salt and Your light in the world. By Your Spirit, I pray for You to use these elements to do all these things and give us joy in life with You and with Your people, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.